Now, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to our text, which is in Romans, the 9th chapter. We have seen Moses and we have seen Pharaoh in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. Now, I want us to see this account in the eyes of the New Testament. And you have to look at this passage, which most in modern religion would avoid at all costs preaching about this passage, but it's one that I love to run to and have to fight myself to stay away from it more than I do refer to it. Let me talk with you about Romans just for a minute so that you have it in your mind again what this book is about. Paul tells us that his theme is justification by the righteousness of God in the first chapter. Now, you could just say justification, or you could just say righteousness, but it's actually justification by the righteousness of God. That's his theme. He began with explaining why God was just to condemn, and that goes from verse 18 of the first chapter, and it goes through verse number 20 of the third chapter, why God was just to condemn. And he explained that all were under a just condemnation, and that includes even those whom he had elected. Which, if that is accurate, that would mean that eternal justification, the views of eternal justification, cannot be true. If it is that all were under a just condemnation, then eternal justification cannot be so. That would be one argument against that viewpoint. But then from verse 21, so that went through 20, and then from verse 21 of the third chapter through verse 21 of the fifth chapter, so 21 to 21, so those chapters, he is explaining why God was just to justify. So why God was just to condemn, and then why God was just to justify. And the pinnacle of his presentation, his argument, if you please, is that God justified just like he had condemned. So in connection with the first Adam, there was a condemnation. It wasn't that there was a condemnation that occurred after the act of disobedience, but it was in connection with the disobedience that he condemned. And he uses that to illustrate that in the same way that in connection with the obedience of Christ, he also justified. And that is Paul's presentation. That's his argument. This full substitution of Christ was so complete and so thorough that what resulted from it was righteousness, what he calls God's righteousness. And God took this righteousness and reckoned it to the account of all those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. So that is the true meaning of election. Election really has no meaning if there were not a true justification in connection with what Christ did at the cross. Both of those come together in union, and we find a perfect then example, an illustration, an explanation of the meaning of them. So this series of comparisons that he uses from verse 12 through verse 19 of that fifth chapter, he ends up calling that the grace of God. That is the grace of God. You cannot sing accurately about the grace of God if you reject the sovereignty of God in this salvation in connection with Christ. Faith, therefore, is not the occasion of justification. It is the God-given window through which we see the justification, the window through which we rest in it. It is our peace in our heart toward God then that we have this faith. But it's not the time of justification. That was in connection with the imputation, the reckoning, the passing of the righteousness, and that was at the cross. Now, if you don't understand that, or you reject that, then there's really nothing else to be said in the rest of Romans concerning anything. But I'll tell you what Paul did is from explaining that in such a magnificent way, he then moves to answer objections to this justification in connection with the cross. And so from that all the way through the 12th chapter is a series of answers to objections, except for chapter 8. So here's what you see. In chapter 6, he explained he answered the objection, I should say. He answered their objection to what we would call libertinism. Libertinism is the view that says, well, if you're saved by grace, then you can sin all you want to. You can live a wild and riotous life. You are able to just do whatever you please and fulfill all the lust of the flesh, and it doesn't matter. But chapter 6 is the answer to that, and he says, no, grace doesn't mean that you are free to just live a wild and riotous life. You're not free to be a libertine. You're not free to do that. Grace doesn't mean that that's what you will do. Now, some might answer that and say, well, you can sin all you want to, it's just that you don't want to. I'm not going to argue with that, but the fact is that what he is saying, that grace doesn't mean that you are free to live a sinful and rebellious life. That's what it means, that we are to be obedient. And he talks about that obedience in the 6th chapter. And then chapter 7 is an answer to what we would call antinomianism. That is, that pits grace against the law. And he explains that grace is not against the law. In fact, grace is the fulfillment of the law, and the law that was against us is now for us. So he said that law, by the law, I saw my sin. So no, he said, it is grace doesn't uphold antinomianism. It's not against the law. It's the answer to the law. So that's the first two things. Then when you come to chapter 8, it takes a little break, and what he does is he exalts sovereign grace. So he returns more or less to what he has explained, and he says that this exalts grace. So he goes through all those tremendous things in chapter 8, but he begins with saying, now you are therefore, those who are in Christ are justified. You're not under a condemnation. And that's the wonderful thing. And then he moves from there to talk about how wonderful grace is in chapter 8. So the first objection was libertinism. The second objection is the law, antinomianism. But then when he comes to chapter 9, he's going to spend three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, and he is explaining against the objection to God being sovereign in the imputation of righteousness and therefore of justification. And that's what chapter 9, 10, and 11 is about. It's not just about his sovereignty. It's about his sovereignty in justification. He's never left his theme. He's still upholding the theme. So if you don't understand the theme, then you don't understand that explanation in chapter 9, 10, and 11. So it would be good, of course, if we just spend all our time talking about chapters 9, 10, and 11, but I don't intend to do that. What he does do is he opens up this chapter, and he, early in the chapter, at least I should say, he uses an illustration of 6 men to illustrate his point. He uses, first of all, he uses Isaac and Ishmael as a contrast, that God chose Isaac and he didn't choose Ishmael. That's the first example. So he was sovereign in that Isaac was chosen and Ishmael was rejected. Though the name Ishmael doesn't appear, it still is the contrast. And then he uses another illustration of 2 men, and that is Jacob and Esau. And he really wounds the flesh here when he says that he loved one and hated the other. And so men and women who don't want to believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, they'll say, I just can't accept that God would hate someone. Well, you can look at it however you want to. The fact is, he had no love for him to save him. That's the point. There's no love for Jacob to save him. He was sovereign, is what he is saying. He justified one. He didn't justify the other. He is sovereign. But then he comes to another illustration, uses two other men, and that is Moses and Pharaoh. And that's who we're concerned with, Moses and Pharaoh. So I want to talk with you a little bit about that. I won't say everything that could be said, but if you'll begin with me in verse number 14, he is going to then talk about Moses and Pharaoh. What shall we say then? In other words, what am I going to say further to what I've already said in explaining God's sovereignty, God's dominion in his righteousness to justify? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God, meaning because he would justify one and not the other? Because he would take that righteousness in a sovereign way and impute it to the account of one brother and not the other brother. Does that mean that God is unjust, unfair, unrighteousness? And his answer is, in verse 14, God forbid. His point is that election was true and justification was freely bestowed and God was just to do it. He was just to do it that way because he was not under any obligation to justify anyone. You see, grace means that he was gracious towards some. He was savingly gracious towards some. And he was saving toward them when he didn't have to be saving toward any. If he were only just, he would have condemned all. But he was gracious and therefore he saved some. And the wonder of it all isn't that he condemned some. The wonder of it all is that he was gracious to save any. That's what Paul means by all of this. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then he turns to Moses and Pharaoh. And he's going to quote two verses of Scripture. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, and this is the passage that we read this morning, the verse 15 came from Exodus 33. This verse comes from Exodus 9. So he didn't try to get them in an order. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Thou shalt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And then he goes on and he talks about and uses some other comparisons, uses the comparison of clay. All right, let's talk about these verses a little bit. And I just have a few minutes and then I'll stop. But I'll probably have to come back and talk about this next week if you don't mind. I'll pick up here again next time. So first of all, let's see what he says. When he wants to illustrate this, he comes, of course, to this wonderful place. And in verse 18 and 19, having set forth his verses, what is the first word of verse 18 in your Bible? Is it therefore? Therefore? So that means that he's given his arguments and now he's drawing his conclusion. And so like a good lawyer who's arguing his case, he uses the Scriptures, applies the Scriptures, and then he says, therefore. And therefore illustrates that Moses was under God's grace, and yet Moses didn't make any decisions to do it. Moses didn't know a form thing. He was just as ignorant as he possibly could be over there in Egypt's land. He didn't know one thing about God's grace. But what it tells us is that it came into his heart. Sovereignly, God put it into his heart. And he went out to find out about these Hebrews. And in finding about these Hebrews, he ended up finding out about God. All of that was God's will and God's purpose and God's sovereign dominion to put him under grace. That's what the story of Moses is about. All the rest of it is just telling the story. But the theological meaning of it, that is that God chose to have mercy on him. And he had mercy on him. But then Pharaoh illustrates God's judgment. Because neither did Pharaoh know anything. But he told him, I raised you up for this purpose. Now I want you to look with me over to chapter 11 of Romans. And if you don't have this verse marked in your Bible, I encourage you to do so. This is sort of a summation of all of the gospel and sort of a summation of all of the Bible, really there. Look into verse 22, 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. So on the upon Moses fell what? The goodness of God. And upon Pharaoh fell the severity of God. God was just to be good, and he was just to be severe. Neither one of those things stand against God's judgment. But what he is explaining here, of course, is that God is both just and severe. I know that that doesn't tickle the ears of any of us. None of us want people to die and leave this world and perish into darkness and to suffering. None of us want that. I don't delight in that, but nevertheless, God is severe and God is good. And his goodness is toward Moses and his severity is toward Pharaoh. Now, I don't have much time. I kind of wanted to go back to Exodus 33, but I think I'll hold that passage for another time so we can talk about that. Let me talk with you about what we have here in verse number 15, where he talks about mercy and compassion. Let's talk about this, mercy and compassion. So back in chapter 9, and he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The word mercy, think about that word. The word mercy is the Greek word eleos, and it is a word that assumes need that cannot be met. A need that cannot be met. So the object of mercy has a need and he has no way of meeting it. He's helpless and hopeless. He cannot do one thing to meet his need. But also it assumes that there is someone who has adequate resources to meet the need. So there is one who looks upon the other and he has sufficient resources to meet the need of the one who is in need. But it also assumes a third thing, and that is the one who looks upon the one who has need has a willingness to apply those resources. So he looks upon one who has need, he has the resources, and he has the will to apply those resources. So mercy is both the glorious attribute of God, and it is the gracious act of God whereby he pities and relieves the need of the helpless one. So that all of us need mercy. And God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And then look at the word compassion. The word compassion. This is a rarely used word. The word is oiktero. A rarely used word. There's another word that is used of Jesus when it says that he was moved with compassion. That Greek word is splenizomai, and that is a word that means the movement of the stomach. So that Jesus was so moved with compassion that his inner stomach shook in his humanity. So oiktero and splenizomai are similar words. They have to do with pity. They have to do with the feelings of pity toward others due to their distress. So this word is a word that describes that. And this verse is a verse that comes from Exodus 33 and verse 19, which passage we'll talk about at another time. That's where this verse comes from. And God tells Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God saw fallen mankind in a state and a condition that was helpless and hopeless, and they were utterly distressed. He alone had mercy to help them. We're talking about salvation. We're not talking about bread to eat or a doctor to take care of us for our physical needs. He's talking about being just before God. That's his subject. The broader subject is his salvation. So when he says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, he means that I'll justify whom I please. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'll justify whom I please. He alone could act to help with this justifying righteousness. He alone could bring relief to the condemnation. He alone makes election more desirable in the eyes of men. And he alone makes election absolutely necessary for us to understand. Let's look at verse 16 and I'll stop. So just those two words. So like a great debater, he drew his opponents into his conclusion. You see, he's given this verse, which they know is a quotation from Exodus 33. So follow me then, he says, in my thinking. It is not of him. When he said it's not of him, it means it's not of him in any way. Not of him in any way. It's not of him in any way that he wills. In other words, it has nothing to do with your will. Has nothing to do with your will. And yet salvation does have to do with somebody's will, God's. That's why he said in verse 15, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But in verse 16, so it is not of him that wills. It's not of man and his will. And yet preachers are going to stand in the pulpit and they're going to urge little boys and girls to exercise their will and make a decision. Are they not? It happened to me. They weren't bad men. They were ignorant men. They were lost. They were in darkness. They didn't know. It's not of him that wills. Has nothing to do with your will. It's not of him that runs. By runs, Paul means works. Yet salvation is by somebody's work. We know that because Jesus said that the work that you gave me is completed. So we know it's somebody's work. Whose work? The work of God in Jesus Christ. Somebody's work. But of God that shows mercy, Paul said. He returned to his point that he made in verse 15. Now, how can this be true? Well, think with me and then I'm going to stop. If God took the righteousness that Christ earned and he made it available for men to choose to have it, it's an opportunity. And if you exercise your will to have it, then what Paul said cannot be true. But if he took that righteousness that Christ earned and he reckoned it, he imputed it in connection with Christ and his death, then it has nothing to do with our will. And that's really the only two choices you have. There aren't any others. There aren't any others. That's all there is. Justification by faith is a man-made phrase, and it appeals to man, and so they hold on to it. But it's not of our will, it's not of our works, it's of God who showed mercy. So what occurred before time in election, that was an act of mercy, was it not? What occurred at the cross, that was an act of mercy. And what occurs in the heart to awaken us to the truth of what occurred in eternity and at the cross, that is an act of mercy. Moses is an illustration of that mercy. Pharaoh is an illustration of the withholding of the mercy.